they're on the memory stick. Sorry. So that's my fault. I should have done that before the service. Well, we're carrying on tonight in our series in the book of Philippians. And let me get rid of that in case it rings. This week, yesterday I read this book. Has anyone read this book here tonight? Have you heard of this guy, Andrew White, known as the Vicar of Baghdad? Yeah, there's a couple. Right. He is the he's the only Anglican minister in Baghdad, in Iraq, and he's been there since 2003. And for my money, he's about the most inspirational person I've come across. He's amazing. Let me just read you a very, very brief extract from this book. He basically tells of stories. It's a book of stories, really, of people's lives in the red zone in Baghdad. You know, the green zone where all the U.S. military are and everything. It's relatively safe. You know, he says in the book, actually, in the green zone, you get missiles coming in from above. In the red zone, you get bombs from underneath. That's the bottom line. Anyway, he tells all these stories. One of them is this. One time a man came to see me and told me that he too wanted to be a Christian. He sees a lot of converts, huge, huge numbers of people becoming Christians in Iraq, in Baghdad. He came to me, he said he wants to be a Christian. He'd been coming to St. George's, that's the church, for a while. And like everyone else who has come to me wanting to be baptized, he had a vision of Jesus telling him this is what he wanted to do. It's very, very common in Muslim countries. They have dreams, visions of Jesus. That's what this man had. He says, no one ever does any evangelism in our church. God does it all himself. And that's because, of course, if you go out on the streets and give up flight, you're dead. You know, you'll live for a few minutes, that's all. This time, though, there was a serious complication because this man was a prominent and highly respected sheikh who had many followers. I didn't want him to lose his life, so I told him that he needs to study the Bible with Fiaz, that's his co-worker, for 6 months, and then let me know whether he still wanted to be baptized. I prayed for him, and as I did so, I had a vivid picture of the Apostle Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. I realized that God wanted me to baptize him then and there, so I said, Amen, and without further ado, baptized the sheikh there in my office. He cried as I did it. It doesn't matter if I'm killed, he told me. All I want to do is follow my Jesus. We'll come back to that story a little while later on. But tonight, I want to think about this phrase, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It was in the reading we had tonight. Simon got there in the end. To live is Christ and to die is gain. For me, this is one of the biggest statements in the Bible. Why? Because it sums up an attitude to the whole of life and the whole of death. It tells you everything you need to know about living and dying. It covers all the bases. People want to know how to live life, don't they? I remember a song coming out in the charts a few years ago by the Black Eyed Peas. I still really like it. It goes in the chorus, says, Father, 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 help us. Send some guidance from above. Where is the love? It goes on. You might know it. You know, people want some guidance from above. People want to know, how do we live life? You know, what do we do with this life? What should we do? How do we live? Death, of course, is a great taboo in our culture, isn't it? We talk about life and death. Death is a great taboo in our culture. It's changed enormously over the last 100 years or so, I guess. You know, if you read any of these Gothic Victorian novels, they love death. They're really into death, aren't they? They've got no problem with death at all. It's sex they wouldn't talk about. Well, it's completely changed for us, hasn't it? Sex is no problem. We'll talk about that all day long if necessary. But death is a huge taboo, you know, with our older people. They live in homes or hospitals, out of the way. Partly I wonder sometimes if it's so that we don't have to confront the realities And there's so little discussion about it. We just don't talk about death in our culture. Almost as if it kind of doesn't really happen. And yet, it's coming to every single person, isn't it? We're in denial. As a culture, we are in denial about the reality of death. We talk about life and death situations, don't we? This verse, I think, tells us how to do life and how to do death as well. Let's do the first bit first. To live is Christ. I want to give you this evening, and I always say it's not going to be very long, and I hope it won't be, but we'll see how we get on. I want to give you five things that I think the Apostle Paul means when he says to live is Christ. This is what living in live to live is Christ. I think this is what he means. First one is faith-filled prayer. Look at verse 19. He says, "I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." If you were here last week, you'll know the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest. He's chained to an elite soldier. Okay, he's on remand, waiting for trial before the emperor in Rome, and legend has it, and nobody really knows for sure, but legend has it that Peter and Paul were both locked up at different times in this place in Rome. It's called Mamertine Prison. In fact, you can see a little upside-down cross there, which is somebody's obviously put that there since as a reminder that the Apostle Peter was there, who was, history tells us, I think, fairly accurately, probably, that he was crucified upside down. Anyway, the reason I mentioned it is because this is real. We're talking about reality here. We're not talking about some fairy stories that may or may not have happened some undetermined point in the past. We're talking real life. They were almost certainly in this place. There's a spring at the bottom of the prison, so it's always damp in there. And apparently they actually baptized people. While they're in the prison, they're baptizing these converts, who are these Roman guards who are prisoners. They've become Christians, and Paul's baptizing them in the bit at the bottom of the prison. Anyway, usually in those kind of days, you weren't in prison for a very long time. Usually you were either executed or freed. They didn't really go in for sort of 20-year prison terms or something. You were dead or you got set free, okay? So the point I'm trying to make is that Paul, while he's writing this letter, from this prison, from where he's been chained up, he's in a really hard situation. There is a very strong possibility that he will be executed. And yet in this, he's rejoicing all the time. Amazing. And we saw some of the reasons why last week. God has a purpose in it. The gospel is going out. People are getting saved. But he says this. This is the reason I mentioned it tonight. He says, I know that through your prayers, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers. Your prayers, he's saying, your prayers, you guys in Philippi, and this little persecuted, hurting church in Philippi, you guys praying for me is what's keeping me alive. I could be executed at any moment. And he says, I continue to rejoice because I know that through your prayers, what's happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I'll be delivered from this. I wonder if you ever wonder whether your prayers make any difference. You think, well, I pray sometimes, how do I know? The Apostle Paul thought so. As far as he was concerned, it was crucial that people were praying for him, because their prayers were what would lead to his deliverance. You pray, my situation changes. That's what he's saying. You know, you pray, I stay alive. You don't pray, I don't know what's going to happen to me. It's an encouragement for us to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, isn't it? You know, our Christian friends in Iraq. Second one is this, the presence of God. Verse 19, he says, two things are going to lead to his deliverance. He says, I'll continue to rejoice because I know that through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that will lead to my deliverance. There's two things. The second one, prayers. The second one, God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've got an older version of the NIV Bible, it says it slightly different. It says, through your prayers, it's a techie bit here for the Bible geeks, through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's not quite so good. According to the latest Greek scholars, they reckon that what it's actually saying is it's the Spirit of God. It's the provision of the Spirit of God that makes all the difference to Paul. It's not what the Spirit gives to him. It's not some gifts or some help, some assistance from the Spirit. It is the Spirit himself who helps Paul at this time. At this time, when he's facing death, it's the presence of God with him that makes all the difference in the world. It's the person of the Holy Spirit being with him there, chained up to these soldiers who would kill him in a moment's notice if they were allowed, because that's what they were trained to do. It's the presence of God, the presence of God's Holy Spirit with him that he says will lead to my deliverance. Let me just read some verses to you. And I'm just going to give you four quick examples, because this is all over the Bible. This idea of the presence of God, it's so powerful, I think. Haggai chapter 2, it says, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Do not fear. God says, my Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Why? Because his Spirit is there. The presence of God. And Jeremiah says, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, who, incidentally, the king of Babylon had executed civilizations already, and he's going to be on the way. Jeremiah says, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I am with you, and I will save you and deliver you from his hands. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. The presence of God is what takes away the fear. Well, Psalm 23, probably everyone in this room knows these words. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. It's the presence of God in the darkest times. And Isaiah, do not fear, for I am with you. It's not like God is... God does in his grace. He gives us things to help us through hard times. He gives us people. He gives us a good day at work sometimes when you're just having a rough time. Most of all, though, he gives us himself. He gives us himself. Do not fear, for I am with you. I want to say tonight, don't underestimate the power of the presence of God. Don't underestimate the power of the presence of God. Call out to him, and you will find him in the depths of the pit, in the darkness, in the shadow, in the valley of death. He is there. And he's always present, isn't he? He's always present, but because, of course, God is omnipresent. We know that, don't we? God is everywhere at all times. And yet we need to somehow consciously come into his presence, don't we? Because we kind of talk about, God is everywhere, but actually sometimes we just need to come aside and just say, God, I need you to show me you're here. I need to know you're here. I need to draw comfort from your presence. We've got his word here that tells us, I am with you. Whatever it is you're going through, I am with you, he says. We need to remind ourselves of those scriptures, don't we? I can't help thinking sometimes that we somehow, as evangelicals, and I say this kind of on behalf of my old church, because I don't know you guys well enough yet to say this, but sometimes I wonder if we've kind of lost the plot a bit when it comes to experiential Christianity. What do I mean by that? I mean Christianity that is not just in your head, but it's something that you feel, something that you know in your heart, and you just know God is with you. And you draw comfort from his presence, from him personally, knowing the presence of God, enjoying the presence of God. To live is Christ, experiencing the presence of God, the Spirit of Jesus. That's the second one. Let's move on. to live is Christ's courageous actions. Look at verse 20, if you've got a Bible. he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So the Apostle Paul, he's saying, part of to live is Christ. Part of this Christ life is living courageously, courageous actions. Don't forget, the Apostle Paul, he's got this trial coming up. He's saying, I need courage. I need to act in courage with everything that's going on. I'm going to be courageous. I want to pray that I hope and expect that I won't be ashamed, because I'm going to be courageous in everything I do. I want to have sufficient courage to face this. And don't forget, he's going through a tough time. All right, he's already, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says he's been in prison many times. He's been flogged severely, he says. Been exposed to death again and again. 5 times received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. That's the legal maximum they were allowed to do. He's been beaten up to within an inch of his life, as much as the law was allowed them to do without killing someone. 3 times I've been beaten with rods, I've been stoned, been shipwrecked 3 times, spent a day and night out in the open sea, I've been constantly on the move, been in danger from rivers, bandits, my own countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the countryside, at sea, my false brothers try and kill me, I've laboured and toiled and gone without sleep and been hungry and thirsty and been cold and naked, plus all the psychological pressure of caring for all these people that he's met over the years. I don't know how he did it. Well, I do know how he did it, actually. He did it with the Spirit of God being present there with him. But he says, me, right now, facing death, I'm going to be courageous. If that was me, if I was in Paul's situation, I don't know what I would do. The temptation, of course, would be to just keep your head down. You know, Christianity lark. Okay, maybe I'll have a very private relationship with God on my own. I'm sure that was a temptation for Paul too. That's why he says, I'm going to have sufficient courage so that Christ will be exalted in my body. What does that mean? I think he's saying something like this. When my body says no and Christ says yes, I'm going to do it. When my body says, I don't want to do that, but Christ says, you've got to do it, then I'm going to go with what Christ says. If living for Christ involves a beating, and my body says, run away, I'm going to endure it. I'm going to show courage. If living for Christ means being mocked or sidelined at work or having my car scratched or cost me money or cost me my job or cost me my house or even my life, I'm going to do it. My body says no, but Christ says yes, and Christ is going to win because I'm going to have courage. I think that's why he prays for courage, that he's going to have the ability to do this stuff. It's so relevant for today, isn't it? So relevant for today that we need courage to stand up for Christ. To stand up for what is right, even when standing up gets you bashed back down again. You know those fairground games where you have the things that pop up and you hit him with a big hammer? And maybe that's what being a Christian will be like one day in this country. I don't think it is yet, but it is in certain countries. We're going to read some more of what it is like in Iraq a little bit later on. And that's what it's like. You stand up, you get smashed down. We need courage. Fruitful labor. Verse 22. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. The word labor is an interesting one, I think. For Paul, Christianity was not a walk in the park. It was hard work. I wonder today, is your Christianity laborious? Is it hard? Or is it a leisure activity? is your Christianity like hill climbing or playing pool? Just think about it right now. Your version of Christianity, however that works out in your head, in your life, is it labour or is it leisure? And it may be both. I mean, it's fun sometimes as well, don't get me wrong. You know, I love being a Christian. It's great to be with you guys. You know, we have great times of fellowship, don't we? It can be both, but it mustn't ever be less than labour. It mustn't ever be less than hard work. If your Christianity allows you to do whatever you like, whenever you want to do it, if it just suits you and fits around you and helps give you a nice life, it's a leisure activity. That's what leisure activities do, isn't it? They fit in with your life and make life more fun and more enjoyable. If that's what your Christianity is, then it's a leisure activity, not fruitful labour. We serve Christ. We serve Christ. It's labour, isn't it? If it's not hard work, you're not doing it right. And I say that to my own heart as well. Fifth one. Last one, I think. Living for others. Verse 24, he says, "It is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." For the Apostle Paul, you know, he wants to go home. He describes being with Christ as going home. He wants to go home. He wants to go and be with Christ. He wants to go to heaven. You know, you're not surprised, are you? Because you look at his life and you think, well, I'd want to go home as well. If that was my life, I'd want to go to heaven. But you know what? He's willing to sacrifice that. He's willing to sacrifice this, being just a little bit selfish to want to go home. He's willing to sacrifice that because he says, I want to devote myself to you guys just a bit longer. He says, it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It's not for him. It's not for his sake. Not for his benefit. It's more necessary for you that I remain in the body, for your progress, for your joy in the faith. Because he wants to see them grow and develop and deepen in their understanding of God and their relationship with Christ Jesus. He's devoting his life to other people. He says a little bit later on, the end of chapter 2, verse 17, he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. His life is being poured out for you. You know, his life is quite a powerful picture, isn't it? His life is just being slowly emptied out of him for you. And he says, it brings me joy to do that. I rejoice with all of you because I can do that for you. Let me ask you tonight, where is your focus? Where is your focus? You know, is your life being poured out for other people tonight? Because for Paul, to live for Christ meant to devote himself to other people, to increase their joy, to see them grow, to see them benefit. How about you tonight? How about you tonight? When you're in a conversation with someone, who do you talk about most? Is it yourself? Do you talk about yourself most in a conversation? You're always looking for a way of telling your story, squeezing in your anecdote. When someone is talking, are you immediately thinking, what am I going to say next? maybe that's just an indication that maybe we're not living as much for other people as we might think we are. To live for others. It's very, our culture lives for itself, doesn't it? This is a fight, friends. if we try and be neutral on this whole subject of helping others, devoting ourselves to others, if we try and be neutral, if we try and have it somewhere there, our culture will just throw us away. We'll get swept away with our culture that says, live life for you. It's all about you. It's all about making you happy. Unless we fight for this, unless we're actively looking to live for other people, for their benefit, for their joy, for their blessing, we'll get, just get swept away by our culture. It's all about Christ, isn't it? He's the focus. A life lived for him. A life lived for him. I wonder if that describes you this evening. And I include myself in that. How am I doing? Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And one day, this merchant, he finds the most beautiful, incredible, flawless pearl he's ever seen in his life. And he says, I've got to have that. Got to have that. That's the best I've ever seen. And he goes away and he sells everything. Everything he owns of any value, he sells it all so he can have this one pearl. And he's standing there in the shop doorway, I think, standing there, the shirt on his back and very little else. And he gets this pearl and he says, it's worth it. This is worth it. Jesus is that pearl. Worth everything else. Worth every sacrifice, every inconvenience. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. It's a life taken up and absorbed by him. I think that's what Paul is talking about. To live is Christ. Is that you tonight? If it's not, maybe it's because you just haven't seen the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is for yourself. Maybe you just haven't seen how beautiful that pearl is. Let me just take a pause just to pray for a second. Father God, if there are those here tonight who have not yet seen the glory and wonder and beauty of Jesus, who haven't yet seen that he is worth everything, and that nothing is worth hanging on to if it means keeping him at bay, Father, I pray that you'd open their eyes to see you tonight, to see the beauty of Jesus. Amen. To live is Christ. That's the first bit. Second bit shorter. To die is gain. Well, how countercultural is that? To die is gain? I mean, to die, you lose everything. You know, you die, you lose. Okay? That's our culture, isn't it? You know, the world will say you have to make as much of this life as you can. You know, get the best job you can, the most money you can, have the loveliest family you can, the best car, the biggest holidays, a good life. Because when you're dead, it's game over. That's what the world will say, isn't it? Death is the unbeatable arch enemy of humanity. There's nothing certain in life except death and taxes. But the Bible says that for a believer, death isn't loss, it's gain. Like I say, it's pretty countercultural. Death is not loss, it's gain. How is that? Well, you might think, well, maybe it's talking about heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven, right? Probably not a good idea, but if we went out into the streets outside Hanley Park, you'd probably find some Muslims, and you could ask them, you want to go to heaven? And they will talk about, of course they do, they believe in paradise. If Allah wills, then they will go to heaven. And some of them would say that if you blow yourself up, then Allah is more likely to let you into heaven. I don't think they would all say that, but some of them certainly would. For them, they would say that to die is gain because you go straight to heaven. Other people think that death is gain too. You remember, well, some of you are too young for this, but a few years ago, there was a notorious serial killer called Fred West. He killed, I can't remember how many people it was, I think it was 13 children and young people. He was on trial. He was on remand in prison waiting for trial, and he hanged himself and died. For him, he thought that was gain. He thought, well, I can escape justice. I can escape the media. I can escape everything by death. That's not what Paul is saying. When he says to die is gain, he's not talking about paradise or heaven or escape from this world. What he is talking about, look in verse 23, he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's what he means by gain. That is the gain, to be with Christ. For the Apostle Paul, death was just a transfer between living for Christ and living with Christ. Simple as that. Living for Christ, living with Christ. Death is just the gateway to doing the second. In this life as Christians, we only see we only see in part, don't we? We saw last time, if you were here, suffering and hardship. God has purposes in that. We believe that. We believe that God is sovereign over all things, that he knows and understands and orders things for our benefit and for his glory. But we can't see that at the time. You know, we don't always see what he's doing. We don't know his plans. And it's by faith that we trust him. Death is how that faith is turned to sight. Death is the threshold between living for Christ and going to be with him. And it's gain because you're going to be with the one that you've been living for. And Paul says that's better by far. Better by far. But you know what? It's only true if you're living for Christ. Because otherwise, being with him is not something to look forward to. It's only something to look forward to if you've been looking forward to it by living for him beforehand. It's one of the signs of being a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, is that not just that you want to go to heaven, because lots of people want to go to heaven, it's that you want to be with him. You want to be with your Savior. I want to be with Christ. I long to be with him. It's not to have nice things. It's not to have 70 virgins or whatever it is that they think. It's not about heaven. It's not about nice things. It's about him. We're going to sing this hymn in a moment. And some of you won't know it. But a lot of you will. One of my favorites. It's got these lines in it. It says, the bride turns from her splendor. So it's, imagine a wedding, okay? The bride turns from her splendor to see her bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his nail-scarred hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. In other words, when you get to heaven, it's going to be amazing. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll get there. And it's going to be incredible. It's another sermon, that, isn't it? But it's going to be incredible, okay? But you're not going to be gazing at the crown he might give you, at the splendor of it all. I will not gaze at glory, but at my bridegroom's face. Good words. On my King of grace. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. You know, death is the enemy. Since death came into the world right at the beginning, it has been the enemy, and it always will be the enemy. Death is symbolic of evil and destruction. It's the opposite of life and joy and hope, but it's not an undefeatable enemy. We know that, don't we? Why? Because Christ is risen. 1 Corinthians 15 says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how you think of death? As being victory over death? Being victory over evil and pain and suffering? For me, when I became a Christian, it was one of the things that changed like that overnight. I used to be really scared of dying. Aged 15, 16. Maybe I was just a deep thinker, I don't know. But I was always really scared of death. Because it was always just the big, deep, dark, unknown enemy that comes to everybody eventually. I became a Christian. And I realized that I don't need to be afraid of death anymore. Because death is gain. If you're living for Christ, if that first bit is true, to live is Christ, the second bit is also true, and to die is gain. Death is the defeated enemy in Christ Jesus. It's a doorway not just to a better life, but to a person, Jesus, the one you've been living for. I said I'd just read another little bit from this. Let me just read, because this is real, okay? For us, death is pretty abstract, isn't it? most of us here are not that old, a few exceptions. Most of us are not that old. Most of us, and statistically, are not going to die anytime soon. For some people, it's very, very real. And perhaps it should be more real to all of us. Let me just read you this little extract. On another occasion, a lady who was an architect came to see me and brought with her several other members of her family. She was a Muslim, but I immediately felt very positive about them and was sure that God was telling me they're mine. As soon as we'd finished discussing our business together, she told me that they wanted to talk with me about something else. Then they all declared that they loved Jesus and wanted to follow him. To my surprise, they'd already been coming to church and wanted me to baptize them. Secretly, I did so there in my study, and their joy was immense. Tragically, within a week, they were all in heaven. The news of their baptism had got out, and following Jesus had cost them their lives. Nevertheless, I'm sure that I did what God told me to do. He describes how this book was written in 2011, so it's 2 years, 3 years old now. He says, in 2010, 93 of his church members were killed. Directly, not just through random being blown up by bombs, but actually being killed on the way to church, going home from church, because they were known as Christians in their community. He put on his Facebook page this week, he says this, I'll just give you a little bit of context. ISIS captured the city of Mosul, which is the biblical city of Nineveh, which you may have heard of, where Jonah went to. Nineveh became Mosul, basically a Christian city in Iraq, totally decimated, many, many people killed, thousands and thousands of Christian families flee for their lives. This is 3 months ago or so now. ISIS, at the start of last week, were about 5 miles away from Baghdad. They're apparently a little bit further back now, which is something to be very grateful for. If ISIS ever got into Baghdad, you can imagine what would happen. He put this on his Facebook page this week. He said, I've baptized 5 people today. One of the Christian politicians came to me and pleaded with me to baptize a mother and her 4 children. I listened to them, and it was clear that they all loved Jesus. I therefore baptized them all. Afterwards, the 11-year-old boy came up to me and said, I feel new. I said, you are. To me, that is faith. These folks are living in the red zone in Iraq, in Baghdad. If ISIS get much closer, baptized people are dead. And they asked to be baptized. Wow. That's faith, isn't it? That's faith. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband lost his life in Ecuador, said this. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him, after all, so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Maybe that is true. Let's pray and we'll sing. Lord God, we're put to shame by the faith of others in this world who endure persecution and hardship that we haven't even the foggiest idea about. Lord, we remember those who are persecuted tonight, Lord. And we're going to pray for them a bit more in a little while. But Lord, for those who are hanging on to life, who put us to shame by their faith, Lord, remember them, we pray. And have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.